Please open your Bibles to the book of James. We continue on this morning in our sermon series in the book of James. We have made our way just about halfway through the first chapter. And we'll actually backtrack just a little bit this week to give a more intent focus on a couple of verses that were mentioned last week. We'll focus our attention on verses 14 and 15, but as always, we want to read both before and after that passage, so we can understand what gave rise to these words and where these words are leading us. So James chapter 1, I'll begin our reading this morning in verse 13. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of the Holy Word of God. Hear God's Word. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Friends, let's pray now and ask for God's blessing in both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken through your Holy Spirit, that he led men of old, even thousands of years ago, to write exactly what you would have written. We thank you that these are words that you have breathed out, and as such, they are perfect. They are infallible, and they pierce our souls. We pray, O God, that your word would indeed pierce our souls this morning, that it would provide comfort, that it would provide conviction of sin, that it would build us up in the faith that you've entrusted to your church, and that it would call the lost to salvation. Please be among us now, our God, by the Holy Spirit. We pray that he would enable both the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we're all well aware, even though we may feel like we're catching up with the times, it is January 2nd of a new year, one day after the new year began. And so, today we witness the beginning of the end of New Year's resolutions. Or perhaps these resolutions are already a thing of the past. Of course, every year we are used to this cycle. People target certain bad habits in their thoughts or in their lives, and they purpose in the new year to battle those bad habits anew, with the renewed strength that comes from a new beginning. Now, nothing has necessarily really changed in their lives except the calendar. But new beginnings, as we know, bring kind of a new feel to them and with them. And people begin to feel as if we have a strength that we lacked before simply because a page in the calendar has turned, simply because the day and the year is new. But the problem, of course, is that while the year may be new, we are not in and of ourselves. Circumstances may have changed, but unless people have changed, then more than likely it is just a matter of time, and maybe not that much time at all, before those bad habits bash their way back into our lives, back into the lives of people who, again, for yet another year, thought that this would finally be the year where they gained progress. New Year's resolutions can be very well intended, and it can be all well and good to purpose to battle bad habits in our lives. And we might even see some success in terms of simply modifying certain behaviors, rearranging the furniture in the room of our lives, as it were. But battling bad habits is merely trying to treat the symptoms of what ails us as fallen human beings. In our text this morning, we are given a gaze, a sobering gaze into the very disease itself, far beneath the symptoms. And friends, no amount of behavior modification, no surface level treatment of the symptoms, no therapy, no whatever we want to put in place, no New Year's resolutions, no new beginnings in our own strength can cure this particular disease, much less keep it from coming back. And the disease, of course, is sin. Those who do not turn to Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and what sin earns, God's judgment. Those who do not turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, in a sense, in a very real sense, want to live a life of merely coping with the symptoms of sin. And they do so because the cure would kill that which they want to keep. And that is their perception that they are the ones who are in charge of their lives, and that they have the right to live those lives in whatever way they please. And so with all the resolutions and the therapy and whatever else, the person who does not turn to Jesus Christ is simply, as it were, shadowboxing against bad behavior. His efforts make him feel stronger, but he's not facing a real opponent. He's not acknowledging, and therefore he's not attacking the source of his spiritual slavery. He refuses to face his real opponent. His opponent, in fact, is his master, and he loves and he serves that master. And so he may beat down one symptom for a time, but another will take its place, and then another. And they will all be back again eventually. His fight is a farce. But you who know Jesus Christ, you who have cast yourselves in faith upon Christ for your salvation, knowing that you are not strong enough to battle sin, that you do not even have that desire on your own. You hate sin, and it sickens you that you still love some of it. You want to serve the true and living God. Christ has already cured you of the disease of sin, and yet you know that you still battle its symptoms in your daily life. And so, Christian, this morning, is your heart burdened by besetting sin? You know the disease is cured. You know that you have been freed from the mastery of sin. And yet, are you struggling with a particular symptom of our still sinful natures? This is the true struggle of the soul and the body. And at times, that battle is brutal. And perhaps this morning, you feel beaten. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, the Lord gives us an inside view of the process of sin and temptation, of this battle as it occurs, as it develops, and as it is won. He gives us a view of how the symptoms of sin subtly knock us down when sometimes we don't even see the punch coming. And by understanding this process and by doing what we are commanded to do in light of that understanding, then by God's grace, brothers and sisters, we will see true change in our lives. And the sins that seem to be besetting and relentlessly upon us will lose their grip on our hearts. We will see increasing victory in the battle against besetting sin. So this morning, we'll look at our text as we typically do under three headings, and they are these. First of all, point number one, the totality of sin. The totality of sin. Secondly, the terror of sin. And thirdly, the triumph over sin. The totality of sin, the terror of sin, and then thirdly, the triumph over sin. Look again, please, with me to verse 14 of James chapter 1. God's word says this, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." The totality of sin. In other words, how deeply does sin run in our lives? Well, as we saw in the sermon last week, we know that sin must run deep in our lives because if it did not, we would not be tempted. Again, as we saw last week, we can only be tempted if we are in fact temptable. If we have desires that are already given over toward and eager to participate in sin. Now, to get a better sense of the language that in which James originally wrote verse 14, we could translate it this way. Each person is tempted when he is, by his own desire, drawn away and enticed. Just a bit more emphatic in that better translation. Each person is tempted when he is, by his own desire, drawn away and enticed. In the original language, that expression or those words, drawn away and enticed, they are parallel descriptions. And they describe what happens because of our own desires. Now, these two words combine to strengthen the emphasis on our culpability and our complicity in temptation. In other words, we are responsible for the fact that we are tempted. Because as we saw last week, temptation only strikes when there is sinful desire upon which to feed. And so we participate in the process of temptation, and ours is not an innocent participation. It is our own evil desires which are activated and which carry us away in the process of sin. Now, young people, remember last week I mentioned to you and I asked you to think about how you respond to food that you really, really do not like. Food whose smell makes you want to run the other way, let alone sit down at the table and eat it. If you really do not like a certain food, you can be around that food without having any desire to actually eat it. You have no desire to eat it. In fact, when you see it, you might want to run the other way. Because, young people, our desires determine our actions. And so now, from reviewing last week, let's take that analogy one step further into our text this morning. Think again of that food itself. Food that you really just do not like, or maybe food that you really do like. Have you ever had food by itself jump up into your mouth? Now, maybe if that food wasn't cooked well enough and it's some form of meat. But typically, food does not by itself simply jump up into our mouths. It can't do anything. Young people, what we call that is it's passive. It's just there. The active part of temptation comes because of our evil desires. We see something that is passive, that's just sitting there, perhaps even on a plate. Something perhaps that God has forbidden from us. something that we perhaps normally want. Let's say it's a cookie on the dessert table downstairs, and it's a cookie that our parents have told us we cannot have. As sinners, we naturally want what God forbids from us. We already want to go after what He forbids. Our desires are bent that way naturally. And so, young people, when you see that cookie that your parents have said, do not eat it, and adults, the same applies to you and you know it. When we see that thing or that person or that idea or whatever it may be, when we see it, we begin to envision ourselves having it, and we begin to feel entitled to it. We are being drawn away and enticed by our desires that are already present and at work within us. We are being tempted. We are in the process of sin, perhaps without even realizing it. Look at how James lines out that process in verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, young people, and again, adults alike, think of it. If we are to get over our sin, if we are to not sin, then what in that whole process needs to change? If change is going to happen, where does it need to happen? Now, young people, if you're going to be able to go downstairs and to be in the same room with those cookies that perhaps your parents don't want you to eat, what has to change? Well, the cookie's not going to jump off the table into your mouth. It's passive. What has to change, young people, is your desires. Now, this gets tricky, so keep paying attention. Adults, you as well. It is not wrong to want to eat a cookie. No problem there. But when your parents tell you not to do it, doesn't that, in a sense, make you want to do it more? And adults, we have the same experience. It is common to us. It is the activation of our sinful desires. The command is not the problem. Our parents, young people, have a right to tell us what we cannot have. And for all of us, the Lord, of course, has a right, the right, to tell us what we cannot have. And if there were no sinful desires in our hearts to begin with, then God's command would be easy to keep. Young people, if you did not have sinful desires in your hearts, then when your parents said, no, you can't have that cookie, you would say, okay. And you would be perfectly happy about it. Again, it is okay to want that dessert, but you should want to obey your parents more than you want that dessert. Adults, again, same with us. The desire to obey God must be our greatest desire. And the more it is, the less we sin. So how then are we to cultivate that desire? That desire which kills sinful desire? Well, it is not, friends, it is not by the kind of shadow boxing that I mentioned in the introduction. It is not simply a rearrangement of our life's circumstances. If I just had another job, if I was just in this other situation, if I could just do that, if I were just here, if I were just there. Now, of course, it is good and it is wise and it is necessary to avoid situations in which we know we are prone to sin. We must do that. God commands us to do that. But the way to help young people and adults not to steal from the dessert table is not to ban dessert. Can you imagine the revolt that would happen in this church family were that to happen, especially among the adults? We cannot always avoid the circumstances in which temptation may occur. But God does give us the means by which our evil desires can be put down. So that when we are in those unavoidable circumstances, sin can be avoided. If our sinful desires are being put to death, if our natural craving for what God condemns is being quelled and killed, then those circumstances will prove less and less to be the scenarios of our sin. Well, how does God kill our sinful desires? Our text lets us know. He begins by showing us, as the Puritans used to put it, the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. He shows us sin for what it really is, as opposed to what we believe it to be as we're tempted. Point number two now in your outline, the terror of sin. Look again, please, at verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, friends, we must be very careful in our understanding of verse 15 to not think that somehow James is telling us that it is only physical actions of sin which are in fact sinful. Now, we might be confused about that as we read verse 15, when we read that when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. We might be confused and think that it's okay to have whatever kind of desire so long as we don't act upon it. But that is not what James is teaching. Remember, as we saw last week and as we reviewed already this morning, if we did not have sinful desires in our hearts, temptation would not occur. The 10th commandment tells us, brothers and sisters, that we are not to covet. We are not even to desire those things which God has forbidden from us. James is not telling us that it's okay to have sinful desires so long as no physical deed of sin proceeds from them. Now, sadly, there are Christians who have been taught that way, who believe that way. It's what they've been taught in their system of doctrine, that in essence, hey, we all have bad thoughts. We can't control bad thoughts. Bad thoughts just seem to occur. That's not the real problem. The problem is what we do with those bad thoughts. That is a theology that is very popular among many Christians today. Now, I remember listening to that kind of teaching from one of the most famous Christian teachers in our culture, and I was stunned that he was actually saying it. Because what is happening in that understanding of sin is that sin is being reduced from its biblical definition. Again, this idea that it's okay to think bad things, it's okay to have those thoughts in your head so long as you don't do anything with them. There are Christians who believe that way, and it is tragic that they do so. Because a reduced definition of sin never cuts to the root of sin. It's just lopping off the weeds on the surface, the really obvious things. And so it's not uncommon in those theological circles, in certain strains of Wesleyanism, for instance, to hear people say that they have not sinned for years. Now think of it, they can only make such claims if they have reduced the Bible's definition of sin to make it only about overt, obvious, blatant acts of sin, and not about sinful desires. But think of it, even if it's only overt actions of sin in view, the claim of sinlessness is still very suspect. There was a pastor who made this claim. He claimed that he had not sinned for years upon years. And when someone mentioned that to his daughter was shocked. She wasn't aware of her dad's sinlessness. She said, "Wow, I didn't realize that." Now, perhaps she was operating under the same reduced definition of sin so that nothing she saw in her dad's life could be counted as sin. But friends, that's just it. Think of it. True sinlessness would show, would it not? Would it not be so obvious in a culture and among people like us whose hearts are so sinful? True sinlessness would show. And a true battle against sin has to dig deeper than the surface. It must get to the root of it in our hearts, in our desires. David acknowledges in Psalm 51 that he has been sinful even from the point of his conception, the very beginning of his existence. Sin, brothers and sisters, if we are to view it properly, is a state of being. It does not consist only in actions. It is not only overt actions which render us guilty before God. It is our very disposition to do those things. Sin, as our catechism rightly puts it, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Again, it's not just blatant action. It's a matter of not measuring up to God's righteous standard. Having the disposition to sin is itself sinful. So to wrap all of that up and to put it most simply, friends, why do we sin? It's because we're sinners. And James does not deny this truth as he gives us insight into the process of sin and temptation. James shows us the structure of sin. Sin in process, as it were, the way that it grows and what it eventually yields. And it's not as if we can cut this process off at some point of our innocence in the matter. We must view this process as expressive of the whole reality of sin. The process is determined and characterized by its product. And brothers and sisters, sin produces. Sin yields death. Do you believe that? Now think very carefully about the answer that you have in your heart right now. Do you really believe that sin deserves death? Do you really believe that that slanderous thought or word, that tidbit of gossip which we just can't wait to share, that secret wishing someone ill, that lustful thought, that lie, that breaking of vows we've taken either in deed or in thought, do we really believe that those harsh words in an angry moment, do we really believe that all of that, or in fact that any of that, actually deserves and brings death? Well, does it not stand to reason, brothers and sisters, that if we really believed our sin, not just the sin of others, but that if we really believed that our sin deserved death, that we would not sin as often as we do? We may criticize other denominations for reducing the definition of sin in their doctrine, but do we do the same thing practically, even if we do not do it on paper? Brothers and sisters, what you and I do, what you and I more than likely have already done this morning, deserves death. Do you believe that? Believing that is absolutely essential to beating down sinful desire. What does sin produce? Death. Think of it. How miserable a concept. How miserable a reality is death. Now, yes, of course, death ushers Christians into a face-to-face meeting with the Savior. And that meeting is and will be indescribably wonderful. So wonderful that our entire being should bend toward it, longing for Christ to come back. But let's back our thoughts up from what death does for the Christian, and let's focus on what death is in and of itself. Death is terrible. It is, in terms of humanity, as humanity originally existed, It is unnatural. Death only came because of our disobedience. And if we have lived long enough, we know the bitter pain of death. We know it by having had loved ones taken away from us by it. And we know the bitter pain of dying, seeing a loved one on that horrible downhill slide where their mind and their body seem to be just disintegrating day by day, bit by bit. It is horrible. It is hellish. But now, friends, think of it. Every day, we play around with the very thing that causes all of that, ultimately. The very reality without which death and dying would not exist. We play with sin. We treat it as no big deal. We feel even sometimes entitled to our sin. If that person hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. And in general, we can be so self-absorbed that we barely notice our own sin because we are so intently looking at the sin of others. They are the reason we are discontent. Whatever the circumstance, we so often find ourselves treating sin so lightly. And in that context, there is no victory over besetting sin. You think about it in these terms. Sometimes in the news we'll hear about a house fire. House fires are terrible and sometimes they are deadly. But we can't really claim to hate house fires, can we, if we are constantly playing irresponsibly with matches? In the same way, we cannot legitimately claim to hate the effect of sin if we do not hate the sin itself in our own hearts first. We ought to hate death, and we ought to hate its cause. We must look at death and dying and all of its bitterness and pain, and then we must look at sin and burn that cause and effect relationship into our hearts so that we cannot see one without the other. We must see this process, James shows us, as a whole, as a cohesive unit. The process that James describes here is not a protracted process. James sets it on the table, as it were, in front of us to show us its individual parts, but it is one cohesive whole. And sometimes this process is unfathomably quick in our lives, in our hearts. Think of it. The strike of a serpent is a process. It is blindingly quick, and it is deadly. And when it comes to sin and temptation, we play and we flirt with it and we submit ourselves to that process every day. Child of God, you must see sin as it is shown to you by your Lord through this letter and through the rest of His word. See sin not for what it purports to be, but for what it actually is. Especially see it as a Christian for what it is. See, the unbeliever does not want to believe that sin deserves death. The unbeliever thinks, well, what have I really done to earn a penalty that big? And so he continues to shadow box against the symptoms of his sin. But the believer, you, brothers and sisters, you know that the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf proves the severity of sin. Jesus did not die in vain. He did not die at the whim of a morally overzealous God. The Lord Jesus, the God-man, died for all who trust in Him because our sin deserved death. And because Christ died in our place and because He rose again, we who trust in Him, brothers and sisters, we are now dead to sin. It no longer has mastery over us. And we must ask our souls the same question that Paul raises in Romans 6. If we died to sin, why do we live any longer in it? Point number three, our final point, and a briefer one. Point number three, the triumph over sin. Look with me, please, at verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God brought us forth. He brought us to life. He has freed us from the mastery of sin. And yet, partly and essentially because we do not view sin for what it is, we find ourselves turning back to it so much. But now, moving beyond that negative emphasis, how are we positively, by God's grace, to battle besetting sin? Remember what God has done for you. Remember, James is writing to a Christian community. They are scattered, but they are united in Christ. And as such, he is writing to people who have heard the gospel preached to them, to people who know firsthand, experientially, the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. These were people. And brothers and sisters, you are people who are in fact free from the penalty and mastery of sin. You are no longer slaves to it. And with God's saving grace has come, by his grace, the capacity to obey his word, increasingly from the heart. And of course, that call and that command is the essential message of this letter. Obey the word of God. God has promised us that with every temptation, he will provide what? A way of escape, so that we may be able to bear it. We may not rightly be able to make claims of sinlessness. We must not make those claims. But nor can we rightly say that we have been hopelessly abandoned to our sin. Because with every sin, God provides, with every temptation, God provides a way of escape. So the putting down of our evil desires in matter of seeing them, seeing our evil desires for the hellish reality that they actually are, and of taking the way of escape that God always promises to provide. It is a matter of our, by his grace, obeying his powerful word. Now, we will come, Lord willing, in the coming weeks to a more specific and intent focus on that command in verse 22. Be doers of the word and not only hearers of the word. But for now, we have to address a matter that goes to the heart of our battle against besetting sin. How are we to be helped in that obedience? How are we to be doers of the word when it seems our obedience is so fleeting? Well, there is a subtle detail in our passage that is of supreme significance in the battle against sin. Last week, we focused on our being loved by God, being brought out, being brought to life of his own will. But for the remainder of our time in this sermon, we will focus on the fact that the God who loved us made us a part of a beloved community. Brothers and sisters, in your battle against sin, you are not alone. Over and over again, James refers to his audience as brethren. And not only that, but beloved brethren. Verses 16 and 19 show us that form of address. Now, what does that have to do with our sanctification, with our battle against besetting sin? Everything. This battle against besetting sin occurs fundamentally in a corporate context. Look at verses 21 and 22. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now notice the wording that James gives us in verse 22. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only. Notice that James does not write, be doers of the word, and not readers only. All throughout Scripture, God emphasizes the preaching of His Word as the primary means of grace for His people. Jesus, in the context of His preaching, said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, of course, the Holy Spirit teaches us God's Word as we read it privately. And that is a vital means of grace to which we are to commit ourselves. And we hear the Word of God by the Spirit as we understand its truth, as we read privately, certainly. But as our catechism, again, rightly puts it, the Holy Spirit makes especially the preaching of God's Word to be an effective means of grace in our lives. And you might say, well, I can hear preaching all the time. I can hear it on the radio. Yes, you can. And you can download it on an MP3. And that's a great optional extra. But it is not the thing itself. It is not the same as being together with Christians to whom we have made vows, in an atmosphere of accountability to one another and to church authority. Brothers and sisters, if you are always looking beyond the church to grow in your relationship to the Lord, it can only be because you are avoiding the church and the accountability under which faithful attendance puts us. People of God, to be doers of the word, we have to be hearers of the word. And to be hearers of the word, we have to be here. Christians have to be in the assembly of their respective congregations to which they belong, to which they have made vows. When we forsake the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's day, we are telling the Lord to that extent on that day, we will handle our sanctification on our own terms. We don't need the rest of the church family to which we've made vows. We don't need to be under the preaching of God's word in that context. We'll find our spiritual satisfaction in doing other things among other people, or maybe even by ourselves. Brothers and sisters, if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we are forsaking the primary means of our sanctification. Consider and rejoice in this delightful duty that God has given us week by week to be together worshiping Him. Again, God proclaims to us throughout His Word that never, never is the body of Christ more essentially the body of Christ than on the Lord's Day gathered for worship. Never are we more directly exposed to the proclamation of God's Word. Never are we brought together for prayer in the same way and to the same degree as we are on the Lord's Day. And never do we or should we participate in the sacraments, the signs and seals of our relationship to Jesus Christ, other than on the Lord's Day in assembled worship. Yes, the Lord sanctifies us Monday through Saturday. Of course He does. But today, in this setting, brothers and sisters, is the day that we really make progress against besetting sin. People of God, The battle against sin is fought most intensely on the day when we rest. When we take a Sabbath rest. When we rest our souls and bodies by focusing our entire beings on Jesus Christ. We fight by resting. And isn't that the essence of the gospel? We rest in Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we have salvation and sanctification. Once again, our catechism puts it well. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we don't need empty New Year's resolutions in the battle against besetting sin. We don't need new resolutions because we are new creations in Christ. And He calls us week by week, in addition to attending to the means of grace privately in terms of reading, family worship, privately praying. In addition to those things, the God who has made us new creations calls us to assemble as new creations on the day, the first day of the week, the new day, the day upon which Christ rose from the dead, so that we would be strengthened by hearing from Him through His word and by being together, encouraging one another, spurring one another on toward good works, all the more as we see the day approaching. And as we do, we will find on the authority of God's word that those besetting sins lose their stranglehold on our hearts. Because it is in this context that our sinful dispositions are attacked and are quelled and are killed. And when the desire goes away, so does the sin. The conquering of sin, brothers and sisters, occurs in community, in the covenant community, especially when we are gathered for worship. You, Christians, have been set free from slavery to sin. God brought you forth by His word to be doers of His word. Hear that word this morning, and by His grace, follow in obedience. And watch and marvel and rejoice as you see His grace operative in your hearts and as you see those besetting sins more and more fall by the wayside. This is the reason for which our Lord has redeemed us. This is the glory and privilege to which He has called us. Let us engage our hearts to His will and His word. Let's pray.